Amen. Thank you for that. Good prayer about the inspired word. Now let's talk about the uninspired word. I have a feature here, and I mentioned this last week if you weren't here. Usually when I teach on any particular topic, something newsworthy happens pertaining to that. And, you know, last week I showed you the article about the discovery of another Dead Sea Scrolls cave in Qumran, and we're going to be talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls later this month or the beginning of next month. But there's another article that made its way into the news over the past week, and I wanted to share that with you. This is on the CNN website. And the title is Decoding Jesus, Separating Man from Myth. And it's this mini-series. Whenever CNN does something like this, it makes me nervous. Anyone, really, for that matter. Most entities. But long story short, there is... They published an article where there is a spate of biblical scholars who are now denying the historical existence of Jesus Christ. So it's not a question of did he or did he not rise from the dead, which has always been a theological question and not something that you can prove historically speaking. Now they're saying that historical Jesus didn't even exist. And, you know, I had the same reaction. So the reasoning behind this is they say that the historical Jesus was just a mixture of other fables and legends that they just coddled up together, the New Testament people, and just created this Jesus out of all these other traditions. Why they would choose to be martyred and tortured for this fake Jesus, I don't know. That's something that they haven't really answered yet. But the other significant thing about this is that there's a guy I mentioned last week by the name of Bart Ehrman, who was a believer. He's a religion theology teacher at North Carolina. And then he became a very devout agnostic. And he is the one that's featured most prominently in this article because he's calling these people nuts. I'm like, wow, I agree with Bart about something again. That's pretty nice. And he said, these are just attention seekers, or they're just bitter about religion in general, so they're just going to claim that Jesus didn't exist. I'm like, whoa, Bart. You know, you're improving there. But, you know, he says that these people and others who deny Jesus' very existence are conspiracy theorists trying to sell books. I'm going to say, I won't say takes one to know one. I'll just leave it there. I won't mention anything else. But I thought that was fascinating. And I apologize in advance for my raspiness. But I want to talk today about the Apocrypha, and it's important at the beginning that I give you a little context and just go through this mad dash through Old Testament and intertestamental history. I saw there's John. John, you weren't here last week, but I talked about you a little bit. John and I taught this 2 or 3 month class on this one bullet point. That was 5 years ago. Couldn't believe how long ago that's been. But what I want to do here very briefly is to go over Old Testament history, the last part of it, and the history of those 400 years in between Old and New. See, for us, it's just a flip of a page from Malachi to Matthew, but there's a lot that goes on in between that you don't realize at first. And it's very important to understand that if we're going to get a lot of meaning out of studying the Apocrypha. So this is where we're at. We've had, you know, the Hebrews go into the Promised Land and they conquer it. They get rid of most of the people, the tribes that are there. They root them out. And they have, for about 120 years, they have this united kingdom where all the tribes are united under three different kings. Anyone know who those three kings are?
Saul and David and Solomon.
Very good. Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, becomes the king, and he decides to raise taxes on the people. You thought my dad was bad? I'm going to make it 5 times worse. Thank you. So he oppresses the people, and this causes a split. 10 of the 12 tribes go one way, maybe 9.5, and then 2.5 decide to stay put. So the 10 that split away become the kingdom of Israel, led by a general with its capital at Samaria, and the two that remain become known as the kingdom of Judah, and its capital remained at Jerusalem. So now we have a split kingdom. Let's look at the two after they split up. Israel to the north. They didn't repent, despite warnings and urges from God's prophets. They were invaded by the Assyrians, and they were destroyed in 722 BC. Many of the Israelites were deported to Media and Persia, which is now Iran. So not all of them, just the best and the brightest. A lot of these Jews wound up staying there or scattering elsewhere. That's very important later on. So that's what happened to Israel. What about Judah? Well, they hung on a little bit longer. And this is like a broken record. Prophets warning Judah to repent. A lot of the minor prophets, major prophets, are all about, woe unto you, the doom is coming. So they didn't repent. So God sent King Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquered them in 597 and 586 BC and carried them away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. I like how God shows off in this, because he tells through the prophets this is going to be for 70 years. And even better than that, hundreds of years in advance, he names the king who's going to let them come back, which is just a great story. So these Jews are conquered by these outside kingdoms, empires, and a lot of them are dragged to the conquering capitals, but some of them scatter elsewhere. And there's a prominent group of Jewish people who fled to Egypt, where they settled in the Nile Delta. Alexandria, Egypt, is a big community for Jewish people. When Joseph and Mary are trying to get away from Herod and, you know, trying to keep them him from killing Jesus, where do they go? They go to Egypt. Because, you know, that's not just a place they picked because the brochure looked great. It was because there was a prominent Jewish community there. Right, yeah. Jeremiah 25 talks about this being 70 years. Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good work to you to bring you back to this place. Just one or two verses after this is the verse that a lot of people love to quote about, I know the plans I have for you. You know, that's the context of that, talking about the Jews who've been captured by Babylon. So here it is if you like maps. I credit John with putting this together. This is the map of the divided kingdom. And the Israeli kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. And then about 130 or 40 years later, Judah is conquered by Babylon. By this time, Babylon's conquered Assyria, and they have everything. So that's where we are. And this is a look at the Babylonian Empire in its at its peak. That's how much land they covered. And this is where the major prophets were living and writing and prophesying. Jeremiah was back home. Daniel, of course, was in captivity with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Ezekiel was a little further south. So this capturing of the Jewish people and taking them to Babylon was called the diaspora. Diaspora means the dispersion, scattering. And it was also the destruction of they destroyed the temple. And so this was the end of what they call the first temple period. So actually some Jews wound up not just in Babylon and Egypt, but in the far reaches of the known world, including India and China. There's a group of shipwrecked Jews that wound up in India and others that went all the way to China. There's still a Jewish community in China, if you can picture that. So, and that dates all the way back to this particular point in time. And so another thing to mention about this, if you are a religious people and you have a certain set of rules and your rules say you have to do this worship in the temple, you have to do this worship in Jerusalem, every year at this time you have to go to Jerusalem temple, blah, 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 okay? But you can't do that anymore because you've been captured and you've been dragged hundreds and hundreds of miles away. What do? You can't obey God's commandments anymore. So what do? How do you compensate? Well, this is when they started the concept of rabbis and synagogues. You know, you don't have the temple anymore, so you have a makeshift sanctuary, and you don't have a priest to do any of the what we call the sacraments or sacrifices. So instead, you have rabbis in the synagogues who teach the Torah, teach the scriptures. Rabbis and synagogues become a very prominent part of the Jewish life because of this. Now, this next slide just fascinated me when I found this out. I have an audio version of the Bible that I try to go through every year. And sometimes it's like reading it. Sometimes you just have the headphones on and you don't pay attention really to what was just said. And I've heard this several times, but it never really clicked until I read this chart. There are a lot of lost books that are mentioned in the Old Testament itself. And this is just a sampling of some of the books we no longer or have never really had. Numbers talks about the book of the wars of the Lord. That would be a fascinating book to read. Joshua and 2 Samuel mention a book of Jashar. There's a book of the annals of the kings of Judah and annals of the kings of Israel. I used to think this was just 1 and 2 Kings until I noticed that the reference was 1 Kings. So it's talking about another book of Kings. Book of the Acts of Solomon, a record of the seers Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, history of the prophet Nathan, prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, visions of the seer Edo, and there's more. Commentary on the book of Kings, annals of King David, a vision of the prophet Isaiah, that's not the actual book of Isaiah, and there's a book called Laments, not Lamentations, but a book produced for Josiah. Guess who wrote this book, Laments? Same person who wrote this one, Mr. Weeper himself, Jeremiah. So there are a lot of, I hope someone finds in some clay pot or cave or something, at least one of these books. It'd be neat to see. And then CNN will tell us that it doesn't exist. So, okay, I alluded to this earlier, but we have some before and after going on. For us, it's a flip of a page from Malachi to Matthew, but there's a lot that goes on in those 400 or 500 years. When we left our chosen ones in the Old Testament, they were under Persian control. Now, here in the New Testament, we have these people called Romans. Back in the Old Testament, the high priest was from the line of Aaron. They were the Levites. It was a very respectable position. Now, it's total opposite. It's whoever the highest bidder is who got that particular job. Caiaphas, not the most reputable man in the Bible, okay? There was no king from David's line by the end of the Old Testament. New Testament, we have this guy named Herod. People weak but united, and now we have groups called the Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't hear them mentioned in the Old Testament. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So there are a lot of things that are missing there. It's like what I lament about when I'm teaching a history class. A lot of people don't really know any of the stuff that happened before the revolution. It's like Columbus sailed the three ships over here in 1492 and Jefferson got off and wrote the Declaration of Independence. It's or the Mayflower, you know, Jefferson steps off and there we go. So, but there are a lot of things that are missing. And an event called the Maccabean Revolt, which I'll get into here. A gentleman by the name of Alexander the Great, maybe you've heard of him, not mentioned in the New Testament. Old Testament mentions very little about Satan, demons, hell, and the resurrection of the dead, yet those topics are common in the New Testament. What changed? Here are some famous people who lived during this time, in between old and new. And only one of these is explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. Now, this is not the trivia question, but it's a question nonetheless. After Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, his territories were split among four of his generals. True or false, this is referred to in the Bible.
Daniel.
Yes. This is referred to in the Bible in the book of Daniel. Now, this was a part of the visions. You know, Daniel had the vision of the ram being overtaken by the goat with one horn, and the horn breaks off and four little horns spring up in its place. Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the big statue with the bronze belly and everything. And then in Daniel 7, it talks about a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now, there's a historian named Josephus who has this little story about when Alexander the Great is going through the world a conquering, you know, and he gets near the Holy Land, and the Jewish people are very nervous, and the high priest decides to go out and meet Alexander with a scroll of Daniel. And he goes and shows Alexander, look at this prophecy. This can only be you. And Alexander is just so flattered that these people had this prophecy about him that he spares them. Not only does he spare them, he lets them go on practicing their religion the way they always have and gives them a year of no taxes. That's mentioned in Josephus. I'm guessing the high priest was a little selective in what he showed Alexander. You know, this stuff about your horn breaking off for others and Romans, that was, they haven't finished writing that page yet. I just brought this. My son scribbled on it, so I didn't bring that one along. So my son would. That was in Josephus. That's why Alexander spared the Jewish people. He was so flattered that Daniel prophesied about him. And that's another one of those reasons why they think Daniel was written hundreds of years later, because no one could have gotten all those predictions right on. It had to have been someone who wrote about it after the fact. So there are some names for this period, the intertestamental period, because it's between Old and New Testaments, the silent period, only because God sent no prophets during this time, Second Temple period, because, you know, Ezra comes back, Nehemiah comes back, and they rebuild the temple again. And the entire Hebrew Bible was written or assembled about this time. There are a couple of verses, two or three, that I want to share real quick. We're going to get into the Apocrypha here, I promise. But this sort of shows you that the people knew that there would be a silent period coming. Amos 8, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Micah, "Therefore it will be night for you, without vision, and darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them." Psalm 74:9, "We do not see our signs, there's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." This is like a prophetic psalm. Can I get a volunteer? Volunteer, anyone? 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 No one? Jeff, okay, Jeff. You get first crack at the trivia question. Okay. How did the books of the Apocrypha handle the reality of a silent period with no holy prophets? Remember, a lot of people are claiming these books to be canonical, that they are scripture. But there's no prophets during this time. So how did these apocryphal books handle that issue? Did they, A, not acknowledge it at all? Did they recognize that, yes, there was a silent period? Or, C, the authors of some of the books claimed to be prophets themselves? C? Anyone else? Who said B? You got the M&Ms this week. Man of my word. They did acknowledge that there was a silent period. And I mentioned this last week, that the Maccabees were going to be where I got my trivia question from. First Maccabees. "So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell what to do with them." This is the big one here. "So there was great distress in Israel. Such has not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them." First Maccabees 14. "The Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon should be their leader." There's a Simon Says joke in there somewhere. "And high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise." So to their credit, these apocryphal books did recognize that, yes, we're in a silent period. And this is something that we are enduring not so well. You know, how are we going to cope with not having any prophets? So, long story short, this is what happens during this period. By the time the New Testament or Old Testament ends, the Persians are in control. Remember, Cyrus takes over from the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and Daniel faces the lion's den and all that, the Persian rule. Then they are overcome by the Greeks. This is where Alexander the Great comes in, and he conquers, dies at a very young age, and he does not name a successor on his deathbed. Alexander, as he's dying, Alexander, who do you want to succeed you? He says, whoever is the most fit, whoever the fittest, the strongest person is. Pretty much guaranteeing that there's going to be a civil war. So it breaks up into four, and the Holy Land is taken over by the Ptolemies of Egypt. Ptolemy was one of his four generals. And next door, the Syrians, the Holy Land is like right on that border between these two kingdoms. And so they're like a political football. So the Ptolemies are in charge for a while, and then the Syrians take over, the people of the Holy Land. And one of the things that they, one important word to remember is Hellenization. Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. And so what they tried to do, starting with Alexander, is to make the Greek way of life popular throughout the whole world. They wanted to Greekify the Jewish people. They wanted the Jewish people to stop their own way of thinking, their own worldview, their own worship, and start behaving more Greek. And there were a lot of Jews who weren't really down with that, didn't want to do that. And so there were other Jews who were, and so there was a little strife. And some of the books of the Apocrypha talk about this. By the time the Syrians get in charge, there is a leader called Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And he named himself that. So that, you know, a lot of these people, they named themselves the Great or the God manifest or whatever. And he was a real piece of work. And what he wanted to do was to force the Jewish people to adopt the Greek ways to the point of worshiping the Greek idols at their own altars. He would send these officers into this Jewish town and this Jewish town and force the people to give an offering and prayer to Greek gods or whatever at their altars. And a lot of them, you're at the point of the sword, you comply with this. But in one of these villages was a crusty old Jewish priest named Mattathias, and he said, I'm not going to do it. I am not, even if I'm the only one, like that old verse, though none go with me, still I will follow, that song. He said, I'm not going to sacrifice to your gods on this holy altar. It's blasphemous. And one of the Jews in the crowd said, I'll do it. Just to get him out of here or what. I don't know. I'll do it. So Mattathias, in a fit of rage, kills that guy, the Jew who was going to do it, and then the captain who came into town to tell him to do it. And a big rebellion sweeps up all throughout the land of Israel. And eventually, they take to the hills in hiding, and they have these guerrilla attacks on people. Antiochus Epiphanes orders the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies. He sacrifices a pig on the altar and takes a ladle, the broth from the pig, and just sprinkles it over all the curtains and all the scrolls and just defiles the temple. And eventually, this old priest, Mattathias, died, but his son Judas, not to be confused with the other Judas, takes over the movement. They call him the Hammer. That's what Maccabee means. Judas the Hammer. And they reconquer Jerusalem. They take over the temple. And they begin this period of independence. And that's an interesting story in and of itself, because they go in and they recapture the temple, and it's a very proud moment for Jewish people. And they try to cleanse it, clean it from all the defilement that took place. And they find a jar of holy oil. And it takes a while to make their holy oil. It takes them up to 8 days. 8 days to make the holy oil. But they have enough for what they think is one day. But that oil winds up lasting for 8 days until they can make some more. And this was another miracle, seen as a miracle from God. And they celebrate this every year, the miracle of the oil lasting as long as it did. And that's where we get Hanukkah. The candlesticks celebrating the 8 days that the oil lasted beyond what it was supposed to. It's a great week-long gift-giving. That's one thing I envy the Jews. I wish we would kind of incorporate that into some, have a week-long of gifts instead of just, you know, December 25th. Another thing I envy, they eat a lot of jelly donuts and stuff during that time. Because the donuts are made out of oil, they eat a lot of foods that are made from oil to commemorate the lasting of the oil. Another fascinating thing for me to learn, now this was called the Festival of Lights. We know it as Hanukkah, but it's the Festival of Lights. It's also called the Feast of Dedication because it was when they rededicated the temple after it had been defiled. Get a load of this verse in John, these two verses in John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So Jesus, who was Jewish, commemorated Hanukkah, pretty much, by being at the place where all the Jews would congregate to celebrate this. So this was a very important part of Jewish history during Jesus' time. I have all of this highlighted on the back, and I'm sorry for the small print. It didn't copy very well. But I conclude with this, and then we're going to get to the books. I'll have to probably use some of this next week. So the Jews are now independent. They don't have the Greeks, they don't have the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Persians, nobody. It's just them ruling themselves, this family, the Maccabee family. And a couple of generations go by, and they are just as corrupt, if not worse, than the people, than Antiochus. They go from, you know, godly warrior types to idolaters themselves, to pagans, to killing other Jewish people who would get in their way. It's really a huge stain on Jewish history that it regressed as much as it did. Two brothers, one of whom was a high priest and the other was the king, quote unquote, couldn't agree on who was to rule. And there was this Roman general making his way through the area called Pompey. So the brothers decide, let's have Pompey arbitrate for us and see who should be in charge, which one of us Maccabees ought to be in charge. And so they go to Pompey, and Pompey hears them out. One brother decides, or while Pompey says, I'll be back later on to render my decision, one of the brothers gets the notion that he's not going to fare well in this, so he bails. And Pompey's offended by the fact that this guy took off. So he chases after the other brother, follows him to Jerusalem. Romans wind up taking over Jerusalem and install the other brother as the puppet leader. And I am really just glossing over this period, but that's how the Romans got to be in charge of the Holy Land, is because two brothers couldn't agree, and so they thought they would have Pompey settle the dispute for them. I'm going to have to save the Sadducees and Pharisees for next week, but I wanted to get into the books themselves. Wow. Almost done. I'm down to my third bullet point here. The Septuagint is, you know, you have these communities that are in Egypt speaking Greek, don't know a lick of Hebrew. You actually have Jews grow up who don't know a single word of Hebrew. And so they need to have the scriptures translated for them. And, you know, I'm sure a lot of the historians wanted it for the historical purposes as well. And they needed it in Greek. So they needed a translation they could read. And so the rulers at the time commissioned 72 scholars, six scholars from the 12 different tribes, to interpret the Bible, the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Greek. It was rounded off to 70, and Septuaginta is the Latin word, or the Greek word, for 70. That's where we get the term from. And it also contains books, when they translated it, that we don't consider canonical. But it's important in part because we get a good idea of what they thought was true Old Testament books. And others they made note of and put in the appendix, and maybe this shouldn't be included among the main body, but there we are. And these are the list of books, the ones in yellow, try to get through today. I'll go through the Maccabees real quick because I talked a lot about the history of the Maccabees already. This was written by a Jewish man who favored the Maccabees. This is the first Maccabees. Considered canon, considered scriptural by Catholics and Orthodox. It tells of the whole independence thing I shared with you. Highly significant book, great historical value. Tells of the rebellion against Antiochus and the rebellion against them trying to make Jewish people more Greek. Judas Maccabeus and Susanna were the another apocryphal book, were the subject of oratorios written by Handel. Hail the Conquering Hero Comes. If you're familiar with classical music and Handel, he did one of his works on Judas Maccabee. Here is a work of Rubens called The Triumph of Judas Maccabee. You'll find a lot of these Renaissance paintings about the Apocrypha. And this is the most famous football / soccer team in the region, in Israel, Maccabee Tel Aviv. That's their soccer team. Second Maccabees, written by a Jew in the Egyptian community, most likely a Pharisee, considered canon again by the Catholics and Orthodox. It gives God more credit for the independence movement than First Maccabees does. First Maccabees is very cheerleading for the family. This one tends to give God a little bit more of the credit. And again, you'll find this in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. Introduces elements like prayers for the dead, intercession of the saints, and the merits of the martyrs. So, and I think another reason why they're not in the Apocrypha, in the canon, as if these aren't red flags enough, but they can't get the timing of Antiochus' death right. This one says Antiochus died before they rededicated the temple. In 1 Maccabees, it says he died after they rededicated the temple. So they're not on the same page. Third Maccabees. Sometimes this is considered not apocryphal at all. It's the Orthodox like it, the Catholics don't. Doesn't really cover the Maccabees at all. It talks about the Jewish persecution under the Ptolemies. The key theme of this book, and really this is something that should go without saying, we teach this to our kids. The key theme in 3 Maccabees is to avoid intoxicated elephants. And I thought I'd use the elephant with the martini thing that I see on my driving 55. This is in the book. They try to... Ptolemy IV gets upset with the Jewish people because he enters the Holy of Holies and they don't like that he's defiling the temple by going into the Holy of Holies. And so he's struck with paralysis. And so he decides to get his revenge on the Jewish people by getting 500 elephants drunk and trampling the Jewish people with these elephants. Yeah. And the elephants wind up turning around and trampling the soldiers that let them loose. And Ptolemy sees the error of his ways and they forgive him and all is well again. But avoid intoxicating elephants is the theme of 3 Maccabees. You may laugh, but I guarantee you will not forget that the theme of 3 Maccabees is to avoid intoxicated elephants. Then there's actually a fourth Maccabees that talks about the virtues of martyrdom, which it's 18 chapters long. It's influenced by 2 Maccabees. How sweet is any kind of death for the religion of our ancestors? If you read Hebrews 11, I think, is the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. There's a lot of that element going on here as well. Then we get into the Jewish legends books, and one of these is called Tobit. And I mentioned this last week. I was looking at an Episcopal bulletin one time when I was there for a christening. And it said that the message, the scripture reading for the sermon the week prior was included a passage from Tobit. Which, I'm like, okay. It's about a God-fearing Jew living in Nineveh who becomes blind and prays to die. At the same time, a young woman named Sarah also prays to die because each of her 7 husbands has been killed by an evil demon on their wedding night. Okay? But God sends an angel in disguise to accompany Tobit's son Tobias on a journey, during which he catches a magic fish, and he's told to take out the liver, the gallbladder, and another part of this fish. And two of these are to scare away the demon. Why isn't this canonical? Scare away the demon. And the other one is used to heal Tobit's blindness. And the painter Raphael was named after the angel in this book. There's an angel, he reveals himself at the end as Raphael. And the Book of Common Prayer lists Tobias and Sarah as the ideal couple. Now, you haven't had lunch yet, so I'm sorry if this is too gross, but Tobit is blinded by, first of all, he's a kind soul and he sees a dead person who's left unburied, and he buries them himself, making himself unclean, and he gets ridiculed for this, but he thinks it's a good thing to do, and so he buries the dead. And he's left out one night, and he sleeps with his eyes open, and some sparrows pass by and, you know, make a mess on his head, I'll just put it that way, and it blinds his eyes. That's part of the story. You've heard that phrase, his eye is on the sparrow. Well, apparently the sparrow's on the eye in this case. So, sorry, but so that's part of the story, and then he uses this fish to make him see again. It's really bizarre, but this is a painting of that Rembrandt did called Tobit and Anna with the Goat. And you can see, thankfully, he looks a little cleaned up there in that in that rendering. Okay. Really? You learn something. First it's elephants, and now it's sparrows. Judith is a Jewish heroine, H-E-R-O-I-N-E. Like Tobit, we're not sure of the authorship or date, but this is supposedly set during the time that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Assyria. Now that threw me off, because he's not the king of Assyria. He's the king of Babylon. It tells a story of the pious and beautiful widow Judith, and her town was besieged by the Assyrians, and she uses her wiles and works in her way into Holofernes' tent, and when he's drunk, she cuts off his head. And so she is seen as, you know, the Assyrian soldiers panic and flee when they see that this has happened. Shakespeare named his daughters Judith and Susanna, another apocryphal book. So this was these books were very influential to the people of that time. These are some, the statue of her is by Donatello, and the paintings are by Botticelli and Caravaggio. Interesting works of art there that are inspired by the Apocrypha. We have the Wisdom of Solomon. The author is not Solomon, most likely an Alexandrian Jew. Sometimes it's just called Wisdom. This is borderline pseudepigrapha for me, because those are the books where they assume someone else's name, and this kind of tiptoes around being in that category for me. But there are a lot of really interesting proverbs in this book. Some scholars think that this is the most important book of the Apocrypha. Then we have Sirach, written by Jesus ben Sirah, Jesus the son of Sirach. Written in Hebrew originally, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. These books, these last two books, are like Job and Proverbs and things like that, with some wise sayings that apply to all conditions of life. A cheerful face is the sign of a happy heart, but it takes painstaking thought to compose Proverbs. Where there are many hands, lock things up. Speak concisely, say much in few words, act like a man who knows more than he says. It's kind of like Mark Twain, better to be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and remove any doubt. And this is probably the most famous line in all the Apocrypha. You've probably heard it before. Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us. That is from Sirach. Okay, I'm going to close with this. I just raced through all that. Spot the red flags. I have a few verses here from each of these sections. I have one from the history section, one from the legends section, and one from the wisdom section to give you a little idea as to why these books are not canonical. This is a quote, this is a verse from 2 Maccabees. Tell me what's wrong with this one. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. 2 Maccabees 12, verse 45. I'll give you a hint. This verse is in the Catholic canon. It's where we get the notion of purgatory. And a lot of this, a lot of the justification for purgatory is also a misinterpretation of two New Testament verses. Matthew 12:31, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's another, it's a misapplied or misinterpreted verse that they use to justify the existence of purgatory. So you find that in books like 2 Maccabees. Spot this red flag. This is Tobit chapter 12, verse 9. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. Indulgences, a little bit of indulgences in there, a little bit of works righteousness. Good deeds atone for evil deeds is basically where we are headed, the direction we are headed with this particular verse. And this is all throughout the book of Tobit. As entertaining as it is with the sparrows and the fish and all that sort of thing. It's as if that's not troubling enough, we've got the theology thing too to worry about. So, wisdom of Solomon. As a child, I was naturally gifted, and a good soul fell to my lot. Or rather, being good, I entered an undefiled body. Righteous given good souls at birth, or the notion that there's no inherent sin nature in us, that, you know, we are, you know, so that's another red flag of sorts. And there, I spared you a whole bunch of these, but they do, I'll do this again next week with the other books I cover. But any questions? I've just monopolized the whole thing here. So, yes.
Has this also, has this been used to talk about reincarnation or anything? Or souls inhabiting multiple bodies?
I'm not so certain about reincarnation, but that does bring up a good point in that another thing that you get in the New Testament that you don't get in the Old Testament is the notion of resurrection. And this is where you see a lot of that. I see a lot of the themes of the resurrection of the dead. Maybe it is a little bit of reincarnation because I can certainly see how you would read it that way, undefiled bodies. But there is a lot of talk about resurrection and interceding for dead people and how the saints are important and the martyrs are important. And there's another example in Tobit of Raphael the angel saying that there are seven of us who stand before God all the time and intercede for you all and offer up the prayers of the saints to God. We do that for you, sort of a thing. So I haven't really seen that much of reincarnation, but that could certainly be read in wording like that. Anyone else? Thank you for hanging in there with me. We're going to cover the rest of the Apocrypha next week. No more gross stories of sparrows, and I might throw some elephants in there again, but have a good one.